This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
So if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be doing something a little bit different today, obviously, because as you know, I hope, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and it's our normal process. What we do here is we usually just work our way through one book of the Bible, verse by verse. So every week we're usually just preaching what comes next. And yet there are still some times as we study different passages where we come up against some ideas that we feel like we need to think about a little more carefully as a church, and that we need to process and understand a little better. And last week, I think we definitely came up against one of those, and that was the Bible's attitude towards women. The Bible's attitude towards women, or specifically, Jesus' attitude towards women. What was Jesus' attitude towards women? And this is important because there are a lot of women in the world, obviously, and also because, honestly, there are also a lot of men in the world whose attitude towards women is not what it should be. So if this is obvious, if it seems obvious, this is how we should treat women. It's not obvious to a lot of men. For thousands of years, there have been men who have been mistreating women. Maybe not their mothers. I know everybody says they respect their mothers. But their wives and their daughters. And unfortunately, even sometimes, supposedly Christian men treat women a whole lot more like their culture taught them to than what the Bible tells them. That's a sad reality. There are a lot of supposedly Christian men, if you look at the way they treat women, it looks a lot more like their cultures than what Jesus has to say. And so because we don't want to be just African as a church, we don't want to be the kind of church that just says, hey, this is Africa, this is the way we do it. Or we don't want to just be Western either. We're from the West, this is how we do it. When it comes to the way we treat women as a church, we want to be Christians. So because of that, we started looking at Jesus' attitude towards women. And this was really all sparked by Luke chapter 8. This wasn't an idea that I came up with or wanted to talk about. It came from a study of the text, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where we saw that women had an important role to play in Jesus' ministry. It was actually kind of surprising and radical. Jesus was living in the middle of a culture that looked on women as somewhat inferior, basically. But Jesus, in the middle of this culture, had real, legitimate women followers. And those women played a vital part in his ministry. They sacrificially supported Jesus and the apostles, and they served them. And really, as you look at the Gospels and look at the followers of Jesus throughout the Gospels, you'll see that it was the women who ended up being some of the biggest heroes. Where the men abandoned Jesus, running for their lives, these women followed him all the way to the cross. And so we said, if we're going to take our Bible seriously as a church, we have to take women seriously as a church. Women are supposed to play a big role in the life of the church. And yet, having said all of that, of course, it's not quite that simple, because there are some real practical, nitty-gritty kinds of questions that come up. Like the first one being, what about the Bible's command for women to submit to their husbands? And the second one being, what about what the Bible says about women being silent in churches? The different roles for men and women. And so I want us to think about submission this week and next week about silence, hopefully. And the way we're going to think about submission today is by taking a worst case scenario. We're going to look at a worst case scenario. And I feel like if you know what to do in a worst case scenario, then you'll know what to do when it's not quite as hard. And that is, what about a wife who has an ungodly husband? So that's the question that we're going to be asking specifically as we think about women and submission. Worst case scenario, what about the wife who has an ungodly husband? And to answer that question, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Peter writes, if you look down at it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, as you can see, obviously, Peter's talking about a very, very difficult situation. This is tough. Because as Christians, there are a lot of times as we seek to follow Jesus that we are asked to live for Christ in less than ideal situations. This is not the Garden of Eden anymore. Sin has broken things. And so we're looking today at how a woman is supposed to respond when her husband is not a Christian. But women obviously are not alone in this. Because the fact is, just in general, doing what Christ wants us to do is often difficult. Anytime we talk about what God wants for us, and then we look at this world, it's going to be difficult to put what God wants into practice. Because while we have this hope of a future salvation as Christians, right now we're living in a sinful world. And as a result, all the time we're placed in situations and circumstances that are uncomfortable and often pretty confusing for us to know what to do. It's like, how do I live for God when nobody else is? Which is part of why the book of 1 Peter was written, actually, to give you some context for this chapter. We're looking at chapter 3, but part of the reason why 1 Peter, the book, was written was just to help Christians know what to do in a difficult world. We're looking at what the wife is supposed to do, but this whole book of 1 Peter is what we're supposed to do living in this ungodly world. In fact, one of the images that Peter uses to describe what it means to be a Christian is that of a refugee. Or an alien, you might say, or an exile. Maybe you remember, or you can just look back, how he started this epistle. 1 Peter 1:1, he says, "To those who are elect exiles." In other words, he's writing to Christians and he's describing them as chosen by God refugees. And with a lot of us, we're literal refugees. And so we know that a refugee's life is difficult. We understand that. It makes sense to us. And that's part of why Peter uses this picture to describe the Christian's life. He wants us to know it's just normal for us to face challenges as we go to live for Jesus. For all of us, whether we're a woman or a man or a child, if we're a Christian and we want to obey God, we're going to have some difficulties doing so. But no matter how difficult we have it, those difficulties are not an excuse for disobedience. Instead, they're an opportunity. They are an opportunity to make the gospel look beautiful. And so in chapter 2 and verse 11 and following, Peter starts getting specific about what he means by that. How are we supposed to go about making the gospel look beautiful? And he writes, if you look at 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, as those dearly loved by God, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, refugees, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Which Peter is saying is sort of the basic mentality we have to have as Christians living in this world. As we're passing through on the way to heaven as aliens or refugees, we have to say no to certain desires we might have if we're going to live for Jesus. We have to abstain from the passions of the flesh, Peter calls them. And that's true for all of us. That is basic Christian living 101, saying no to certain things you want because you know those desires are sinful and they wage war against your soul. And so if you think the Christian life is all about God just helping you get what you want, you're going to be disappointed because you have to absolutely say no to certain desires to live for Christ and to focus instead on making sometimes really hard countercultural decisions in your everyday life that force the people who are attacking you to stop and take notice that there's something different going on with you. I like how Peter puts it next verse, verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, keep your behavior among unbelievers, basically, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Obviously, Peter knows this life is hard. And one of the things that makes it difficult is all these wicked people out there who actually attack you for trying to do the right thing. They speak against you as an evildoer. You do something right and they gossip and slander you, Peter says. And the way you're to respond to that is not by imitating them, but the opposite. By seeking to live these lives that are so different and so beautiful, they actually shut your attacker up and turn them towards Jesus. And in Peter's words, so that they glorify God on the day Jesus comes back. Which kind of seems impossible if you're under attack. And that's why Peter gets even more specific in chapter 2, verse 13 and following. And he starts by talking about the way we relate to those in authority over us. He wants us to understand how to live a beautiful life in a world where people attack you. And we know this is so hard, so he gets specific. And he says, look, this is what you do. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is Peter's basic strategy. If you want it quick, submission. It's not just something he thinks is good for women. This is something that's true for all of us. Submit, be subject. It's kind of simple, but this is it. As people who are living in this world and want to make an impact, Peter lays this out as the way forward. Humbly and respectfully, line yourself up under the authority of the people God's put in place over you. Which isn't maybe our idea of radical, that's the thing. But for Peter, it is. Because if we do this right, he says it actually attracts unbelievers to the gospel. It's that powerful, submission. Submission is powerful. And because it is that powerful, Peter starts working out what it looks like to submit in everyday life. This is how the book unfolds. First, he talks about submitting to the government. That's chapter 2, verses 13 and following. And then he talks about how to submit as a servant or a slave even in chapter 2, verse 18 and following. And then he turns to wives or women in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's what to do as citizens, as servants, and as a wife if you have an ungodly husband. And really, as we look at this text, we're going to see that Peter's pretty straightforward in terms of his counsel to women who are living with ungodly husbands. He tells us, one, what to do. He tells us, two, why to do it. And then he tells us, three, how to do it. And the what to do is really not very confusing at all, because it's the same thing he's been telling everyone else. Submit. And I want you to hear that, because sometimes I'm afraid we look at what Peter says about the role of wives as if it were so unusual, when it's really not. Peter's not singling out women as the only one who ever have to do something difficult. In fact, as Christians, every one of us is continually having to say no to stuff we want to do and work at relating to other people in ways that makes the gospel look attractive. This is just part of following Christ in this fallen world. And in particular, we all have to find ways to submit in our various relationships. That's why the first word in verse 1 of chapter 3 is likewise. It's not simply wives be subject, it's likewise, in a similar manner, wives be subject to your own husbands, which literally means wives, line yourself up under your husband's authority. Not just, by the way, women, line yourself up under any man's authority. Do you hear me, men? Because some men sometimes think that any woman who comes into the room is under his authority. But that's not actually, I've seen some men do this. A woman walks in, give me coffee. But the Bible doesn't say that every woman is under every man's authority. It actually says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is how God designed this particular marriage relationship to work. And Peter wants these women to know they need to submit, because I think he's anticipating a mistake they could make as they think about what the Bible has to say about women. Because you see, it's really a freeing thing to be a Christian. You have to understand, I can imagine how freeing it must have been for these women back in Peter's day when they first became Christians. Because they were living in cultures that really looked on women as basically pieces of property, as if they were nothing, dirt. And when they came to Christ, they realized that is not how God viewed them. Imagine being a woman who was saved and understanding that they have significance in God's sight. that in Christ there's not Greek or Jew, slave or free, man or male or female. And they start to look at how Jesus treated women, and they start to understand that for God it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. What matters is that you have humble faith, which is huge and important. But Peter knows the temptation that would come along with that is to start thinking that means, logically, if we're all equal in God's sight, we don't need to submit to anyone else's authority any longer. And Peter's concerned, I think, because he knows thinking like that's going to be a problem, because that's not how God designed the world to work, actually. He designed this world to work best when there are people who are in positions of authority. That's pretty much woven into the fabric of the world. It's true in all of our relationships, not just husband and wife. We have different roles in different relationships, and we work best when we figure out what role we actually have. I mean, if you're playing sports and everyone's trying to be the goalie or the coach, you're not going to get very far. You have to figure out which role you're supposed to play first. And because God's the one who designed the marriage relationship, he knows how it's supposed to work. And the way it is supposed to work is with the husband as the leader or the head. Not just because he's smarter. Or not because he's smarter. If you were in my home, you would definitely know that's true. And not because he knows more. And not because he's better at stuff. Marta's better than me at pretty much everything, obviously, if you've been with us. But this kind of authority doesn't flow out of anything like that. It's an authority instead that comes with the position God's given him. Sometimes people have authority because of the knowledge they have. Sometimes people have authority because of maybe just their personal character or power. But the husband's authority doesn't flow out of his knowledge. And it doesn't flow out actually of it, even of his character. It flows out of the position that God's given him in the family. God has put the husband in a position of authority in the marriage relationship, and he's given the wife the responsibility to submit herself to the authority God's given him, which is actually true across the board. Even, Peter says, with husbands who do not obey the word. That's the point. He says, look at it, so you make sure you know it's not me coming up with this. Likewise, Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, underline this or put it in bold print in your mind, so that even if some do not obey the word. So he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So even if, really this is Peter assuming it's going to be true, since there are husbands who do not obey the word. And I think he has to say that because he knows it's tempting to give ourselves excuses, especially in a marriage relationship with someone who's basically a selfish jerk. We think, submit, are you serious? And it's easy for us to say that because we know that when God designed the marriage relationship, he didn't give men the position of authority so they could take advantage of their wives. That's not why God says, husbands, lead your wives, wives, submit. When God designed the marriage relationship in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't like, oh, let's give the men an opportunity to be selfish and take advantage of their wives. No, not at all. That wasn't God's plan. The whole purpose of the authority God gave men was for service. They are to use their authority for the good of their families, the model being Jesus. Husbands are to love their wives and lead their wives as Christ loved and led the church. And I think there are a lot of women out there who wouldn't have so much of a problem with submission if there were more men who were leading them like Jesus. Usually the problem is there are these men who only care about themselves and they're taking advantage of the leadership position God's given them. And so, you know, in situations like that, there are going to be some women who are tempted to think they have an excuse for ignoring their husbands and doing whatever they want. Peter, you must have meant wives be subject to like really great guys. But I don't have a great guy. But Peter actually says that's not an excuse. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. That's what wives are to do. They're to be subject even to husbands who do not obey the truth. And that phrase, do not obey the truth, is a strong one. It's a worst case scenario, basically. It's talking about someone who is not a believer and who doesn't want to be one. If you're a believing woman who's married to an unbelieving man and you're wondering what you should do, we can say very generally up front, you know what you should do is you should be subject. Peter doesn't say figure out a way to get unmarried to him. There might be an occasion for that, but that's not Peter's basic strategy. That's not where he starts. He starts with your conduct. He starts with how you live. In fact, maybe we could just take a step back for a moment, because if you're married to someone who is not a believer, I think there are two things you need to do at the start, right away. The very first thing you need to do is you need to ask yourself, how did this happen? How did this happen that I'm married to an ungodly man? Because it might be that you're sitting there complaining, how can I be married to a person like this when you're the one who chose to be married to a person like that? You know, you were a Christian and there was this guy and you had some questions about him. And you thought, he doesn't seem to really be loving Jesus. But you ignored those questions that you had about this man. You didn't ask advice from godly people. You knew what God said about not marrying unbelievers, but you went ahead and you did it anyway. And now you're using the fact that he's an unbeliever, which you already knew in your gut, as an excuse for doing what you want. When really you should be looking at the situation you found yourself in, and first you should see it as a reason to repent before you do anything else. That's where you need to start. If you're a Christian and you got married to a non-Christian, that is sin. That is against what God says. That is rebellion. And before you do anything else, you need to go to God and you need to repent of that sin. And it may be that even honestly you need to confess your sin to your husband as well, seeing you were sinning against him. That's first. How did this happen? But it might be, though, that you weren't a Christian. You look back and you realize, you know what, I wasn't even a Christian back when I got married. And later you became one, and so now here you are, you're married to this person whose whole life is going in a different direction than yours. And he's kind of like, what happened to my wife, you know? This is not the woman I got married to. And he's right. You're not the woman he got married to. You're a new person now. You're a Christian. And he's giving you a hard time for it. What do you do in a situation like that? Peter says you need to figure out what it looks like to be submissive to him. In other words, you need to focus on your conduct, how you live. Which is going to be difficult. Because if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, you know a lot more than he does. God's opened your eyes to the truth. It's like living with a blind man. Obviously, you can see around the house. He cannot, but he's blind and he doesn't even know he's blind. And so the temptation that you're going to have is to constantly be pointing out to him with your mouth all the stuff you know now that you're a Christian. And Peter says that is actually the wrong approach for a Christian wife to take when she's living with an unbelieving husband. You see it? Look down at verse 1. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, look at this, here it is, they may be won without a word. So just make sure you circle that. Won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now obviously, men, Peter's not saying wives are not allowed to speak to their husbands. That's not the point. You understand that, right? He's not saying wives have to go around the house all day never talking. Of course not. He knows it's impossible to even become a Christian without hearing words. You have to hear words to become a Christian. So I don't think Peter says wives are never allowed to share the gospel with their husbands. That's not a biblical idea of submission either. When a wife just shuts her mouth and sits in the corner over there until her husband says, okay, you can get up now. You say, okay, how quickly? I'm not trying to be funny, but there are certain cultures, they feel they're more biblical because they have this concept of authority. And so when they hear about wives submitting, they think they have that down because their wives are so afraid of their husbands. But that's not a biblical idea of submission. That's suppression. Peter doesn't say, wives, be suppressed by your husbands. He's not saying, never talk to your husbands, obviously. He's not saying, never share an opinion with your husband. It's just that Peter knows women. And he knows us, all of us, really. And he knows it's so tempting to try to force what you want to happen by talking all the time, by nagging, by reminding, by preaching, to try to win your husband through verbal propaganda. And Peter says that is not the way to go about it with an ungodly husband. If you have a godly husband, I'm sure he wants you to talk. If you don't want your wife to talk to you, you are not a godly husband. If you're a godly husband, you want your wife to talk. But if you have an ungodly husband, all that talk is going to do the opposite of what you want. It's going to shut him down. He's going to close his ears. And so instead of trying to focus on what you can say that's going to get him right, if you're living with an ungodly husband, Peter says you have to focus on how you live. You have to focus on your conduct. That's what you do. You say, well, why should I even do that? That's second. Why should I do that? And if you're living, and we have to be honest, if you're living with a selfish man, you're going to be thinking, why in the world should I ever submit to him or show him respect? Seriously. And the truth is, there are a lot of reasons biblically. One that we've already said is because it's not about the man, it's about the position God's given him. So when a policeman stops me, I don't say, hey, what's your character? I'll only submit to you if you're a great guy. No, because of the position he's been given, I have to submit to him. And wives need to respect their husbands because of the position they've been given. And two, because this is one of the ways you say, I love Jesus. You submit to your husband, even if he's not that great of a guy or a good guy at all, because of the position he's been given, but also because that's a way of you saying, Jesus, this is about you. Because that's ultimately who it is about. Paul says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the Christian wife, she's always looking beyond her husband to her Savior. And she's always submitting to him because Jesus asked her to. Which, of course, you got to hear that because that's the qualifier for biblical submission. If a husband ever asks his wife to do something Jesus says she shouldn't, she has to submit to Jesus first. Because that's even why she's submitting to her husband in the first place. It's not about him, ultimately. It's about her love for Jesus. And so if he asks her to sin against Jesus, she has to say, no, I can't submit to you in that. But those are just a couple of the reasons wives should submit to their husbands, even if they don't obey the word. But they're not actually the reason that Peter gives. If you look at verse 1, he tells wives to submit to their husbands because it's powerful. Submission is powerful. Be subject so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Which is funny because we often think of submission as weakness. But if you think about it, Peter's saying submission is pretty powerful. Because here's this jerk of a man. And you know, he's living in this culture where he's allowed to treat women like property, something that he owns. And if you asked him, how's it supposed to go? He'd say, my wife needs to do everything I say. And he would never on his own think, oh, you know what? Because my wife's a Christian, maybe I should become a Christian. That's not how it would have gone down in Peter's day. That's the opposite of how he would feel. He would feel, my wife needs to be whatever religion I am. And so he's offended that she doesn't give up her Christian faith. That's actually part of why he has to write this, because it's creating so many problems. And he starts to try to make life harder for her now that she's a Christian. But this woman, she doesn't compromise. She doesn't complain. She just focuses on honoring him as much as she can, when she can, as much as is biblically appropriate. And you know, while he can argue with what she says, after a while he realizes he cannot argue with how she lives. And he's won to the Christian faith. She wins him to the word without a word. That's powerful. Now, obviously, that doesn't happen every time. Sometimes, actually, what happens is the man just gets so frustrated with his wife's holiness that it makes him ashamed and angry, and he runs from the light. But either way, the point is, a truly holy life is powerful. Because you know men are so self-absorbed most of the time. But even the most self-absorbed man is going to notice a godly wife. Because she's beautiful. That's where Peter's going. In our day, men have a lot of respect for physical beauty. So if a woman who's physically beautiful enters a room, there's a lot of men who are like, ooh, looking over there. And so she has a certain kind of power over a man. But Peter says, actually, there's another kind of beauty that is even more powerful because it's imperishable, and it's the beauty of the hidden person of the heart, verses 3 and 4. Look at it. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. And obviously, Peter's not saying women aren't allowed to braid their hair or to put on jewelry or to wear nice clothes. But he is saying that's not where you need to focus as a woman. If you're married to an ungodly man, you might think, you know what? The way to attract this man is for me to focus on external beauty. Probably because you know he's always looking at physically beautiful women. But Peter says over a long period of time that physical beauty is not as powerful as godliness. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And not only precious to God, it's something that is compelling even to this ungodly man. It's going to impact him. And so for me, this is big. Because as a Christian wife, this has got to be what you want, right? Even more than your own comfort. If you're a Christian wife, you're living with an ungodly man, what you want most is that he would be saved. And you know, guys, the problem in Africa, one of the problems, is that there are so many men who think they're Christians already. So a lot of women are living with men who think they're Christians, but they're not. And so it's like a double problem. And so it's going to be your holy, beautiful life that stops him in his tracks and makes him think, what is different about this woman than is different about me? There is something going on in her relationship with God that I obviously don't have. Which might be the first step towards repentance, you see? Because you're going to be so tempted to give yourself an out because of how he's acting. You're like, man, how could I treat this guy well? I mean, look at the way he acts. And this is where you have to be strong, women. You have to be so strong. You can't obey this command Peter's giving if you're spiritually weak. There's no way. You've got to be strong, and you've got to be preaching this to yourself, because I know that sometimes you're going to want your own comfort so much, and you're going to want it, you're just going to want a little break, and you just think to yourself, if I could get away from this guy. But if you're really a Christian, at the core of you, your biggest desire has got to be that God would be glorified, and you love Jesus, and so you're going to want your husband to love Jesus even more than you want your peace and quiet. And look, I'm saying this because I know it's going to be tempting to start looking at your husband and thinking, ah, oh, I just wish I had this other guy who treated me so nicely. I would be the perfect wife if I had somebody else that treated me so nicely. And that's a dangerous path to start heading down. Because if your comfort is your main priority, you're going to start trying to attack your husband to get it. Why don't you treat me like this? Why don't you treat me better? And you're going to start following him around. You can start waving your finger at him and nagging at him and ridiculing him and start disrespecting him. And listen, you've got to watch out for non-Christian relatives who are telling you that's okay. Because I know there's going to be some who are going to say to you, look at this man. Look at the way he treats you. You deserve better. You go after him. What kind of man is this? But that's dangerous because that kind of behavior is going to turn your husband away from Christ, not towards him. Which is why you're there. That's what you want. You are like an instrument. You're like a tool in Jesus' hands for the eternal good of your husband. And I'm not trying to minimize how hard this is. To live with someone who's ungodly. And there are times when it is biblically legitimate for a woman to divorce an ungodly man. I'm not denying that. But at the same time, there are also a lot of times when it isn't. Because as a Christian, being married is about more than just getting what you want and being happy. In a perfect world, of course, marriage was supposed to be joyful. But this is a broken world. And sometimes a woman might need to hang in there in a difficult marriage because of the value of her husband's soul. Okay, how? This is third. What is a woman who is married to an ungodly man supposed to do? She's supposed to focus on her conduct. She's supposed to live a beautiful life, specifically through being subject to her husband. Now, why? For the purpose of evangelism, that he might be won. Because it's godly conduct that makes a woman precious to God, or, well, makes her beautiful in God's sight. Or it is something that is beautiful in God's sight. It's probably a better way to say it. But how? And this is where we can start taking some of those general things we've thrown out there and flesh them out a little. Specifically, I want to show you some of the qualities to focus on if you're going to really submit to your husbands the way Peter says. First, respect. First, respect. How do I be subject to my husband in a way that the Lord can use to win him? First, respect your husband, which is going to be really hard if you're living with a guy who is ungodly. But Peter says in verse 2, this is part of your submission. Look at it. When they see your respectful conduct. Now, respect is giving someone consideration. It's giving them a kind of honor. And so you can see in verse 6, it talks about the way Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Which doesn't mean that, husbands, it's right for you to treat your wife as a slave, obviously. If you're a Christian man and you're like, whoa, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Whoa, that means my wife is my slave. You're an idiot. Seriously, that's not what that passage means. It's not saying, oh, wow, this is great for you. You get to treat your wife like she's your slave. No way. It's talking about respect. What it means is wives are to make sure they speak to their husbands in ways that show them honor. That means not insulting him. Look at me now. That means you don't call your husband names. That means you don't make him feel little by the way you talk. That means you don't speak to him as if he were your child and you were his mother. Maybe you feel like that because of the way he's acting. And it's true, he might be acting like he needs a mother, not a wife. But you don't speak to him in those ways. It means you don't gossip to him about others. Or you don't gossip about him to others. You know how when some women get together, some women are so quick to talk about what their husbands do wrong. You don't want to be doing that without his permission. It certainly means listening to him. It means taking what he says seriously, at least as seriously as you can. I know some men, they don't say things that seem very serious, but you try to take him as serious as you can. And I'm guessing really if you're married to a man, you can come up with some ways on your own that you can show him respect. Probably better than I can, but this is one of the first things to go when a woman is having problems with her man. And it so quickly makes everything worse. Now, I know there are some men who seem to think anytime a woman doesn't agree with him, that she's not respecting him. But that's not true, obviously. You can disagree with your husband and still show him respect. And sometimes you might have to. Again, if he asks you to do something that isn't biblical, you might have to disagree with your husband. But even when your husband is saying stupid things and making stupid choices, one of the ways you can pursue a beautiful life is by working as hard as you can to show him biblically appropriate respect in the middle of that. Second, purity. If you want to live this kind of beautiful life, respect your husbands. But second of all, pursue purity. The word in verse 2, respectful and pure conduct. Pure can literally mean innocence. And I like that. It at least applies to sexual purity. Listen to me. As a godly wife, there should never be any reason for your husband to question your faithfulness to him. There should never be any reason. And you see this in relationships all the time where there's no trust. And sometimes you even do counseling in situations like this. Anytime the wife is 5 minutes late, the husband's like, she must be having an affair. Well, your husband shouldn't be wondering that. You should be innocent in his eyes. He should have no questions about your purity. And I know it must be hard. If your husband is unfaithful, it's going to be tempting for you to want to hurt him by pursuing an outside relationship or at least doing some flirting. But if you really are going to be beautiful, you want to be the kind of woman where if your husband ever said, "Have you been faithful to me?" that would be like almost a joke to everyone else. If your husband says to one of his friends, "I don't know if my wife's been faithful to me," his friends should be like, "What? Oh man, you are hilarious. I know your wife. Never. You're crazy. She's innocent. She's pure." And I really think probably this applies not only to sexual purity. It's just also describing a person who's not manipulative, not sneaky. She's like clear. She's easy to understand. She's not always trying to trick her husband. She's not deceptive. She's innocent. As you're living with this ungodly man, I'm sure it's tempting to want to find ways to manipulate him back. And you have to trust God enough to not do that. Third, depth. Respect, purity, depth. I'm trying to give you some things if you're married to an ungodly man, or really, if you're married to an ungodly man or not, that just make a beautiful woman. I was talking with my daughters this week, and these qualities that Peter's describing, in God's eyes, this is what a beautiful woman looks like. And some of you single men, you're thinking, oh, maybe you're waking up now. He said beautiful woman. This is a message for you if you're single. Because I know what you think is beautiful often is primarily physical, but that's not a beauty that really lasts that long or is all that powerful. It's nice, but it's not true beauty. What is truly beautiful is a woman who is respectful, a woman who is pure, and a woman who is deep. Deep. This is the contrast in verses 3 and 4. You've got this one woman. She's all about externals. You know, she's carrying around 10 women's magazines with how to do her makeup. She's trying to do everything she can to look good on the outside. She's all about braiding her hair. You know, she could talk about that for hours. She's wearing all kinds of bling. You know, that's what makes her heart race. She has all kinds of nice clothes. And you've got this other woman who says, you know what, that's okay, but I'm going to focus on my energy primarily on becoming more beautiful in terms of what's going on in my heart. And so she might be beautiful on the outside, but that's not her definition of what really matters. She's not superficial. And you know, you meet some women and they're just like air. And it's not just women either, but there are some women who are like air. Maybe they look beautiful on the outside, but there's nothing to them. Really accept what is on the outside. That's what excites them. That's what motivates them. Things that seem to matter to the world, but not the godly woman. She knows what matters to God, and that's what matters most to her. And I just wonder about you. Try to take a moment and make this a little personal, because it's easy to say what matters most and what's going on the inside. But what are you really most interested in? What do you spend most of your time on? What are you willing to make sacrifices for? I mean, ladies, let's get real here. If you're an African lady, I have an African daughter. And wow, how long does it take to do an African woman's hair? That is really was shocking. When I moved to Africa, I was like, wow, if I was an African woman, how difficult that would be. 6 hours sitting there with somebody braiding your hair. This kind of sacrifices that you make to have beautiful hair. And that's nice. I'm sure your husbands are glad you do that. But listen to me now. Listen to me now. Some of us are willing to make sacrifices like 6 hours sitting on our bum doing nothing but have some person messing with our hair. I mean, how? I mean, that's like so difficult to do. Those kind of sacrifices you're willing to make to look beautiful, but what kind of sacrifices are you willing to make to know Jesus? I mean, like a 45-minute sermon, some people are like, oh, that is so hard. You sit like 7 hours in your hair done. I know some women, they would never think of going outside the house without working hard on making themselves look beautiful. You know, they're in front of that mirror, it feels like for hours. But they're hardly ever willing to work on becoming more godly or reading their Bibles. They don't spend time with God. Every morning they're looking in the mirror, you know, putting makeup on. But they don't have a regular Bible reading program. They don't think about God's Word. They'll watch those shows, you know, like gossip about like movie stars for hours, but they won't spend time talking with their friends about truth. And there's no way you're working on becoming more beautiful on the inside unless you're studying God's Word and praying and spending time meditating on God's Word and thinking about God's Word. And I just challenge those of you who have ungodly husbands, because you sometimes feel like there are so many bad things happening in your life, you don't have time to study God's Word. When of all people in the world, you need to be the ones who know God's Word best. All of us, we need to know God's Word. We need to understand it. But I'm saying, those of you who are living with ungodly husbands, you're like constantly put in situations where you have to know what to do when someone is treating you poorly. And you have to be like an expert in the Scripture to be able to do that. Some of these men, the things they do are so complicated. You've got to know what God says so that you can honor God in that moment. You can't be superficial. You have to be deep. You have to be. Fourth, Peter says gentleness. He says the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I think this has been abused because men sometimes think it means women are always supposed to be quiet. Some men, this is their favorite verse. What? You talk quiet? That's not beautiful. I want a quiet and beautiful spirit, gentle spirit. But obviously, with the word gentle, he's talking about someone who's soft. He's talking about someone who's kind. And quiet, I think, could better be understood as peaceful. Serene, tranquil. Tranquil. It's not that Peter thinks women can't have different personalities. I don't think it's even that he thinks women can't sometimes be loud. It's that whatever your particular personality is like, you want to be a person whose spirit, whose heart is at rest. That's why he says a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, there are some people that are so complicated, they're always worried about what people think about them. And so it's like their heart is constantly a storm, which is basically the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit. Fifth, Peter says confidence. Verse 5, Peter talks about the holy women who hoped in God. Hoped in God. Hope is confidence. It's a certain expectation of a future good. And this is the engine that drives all this submission I'm talking about. You hope in God. You have confidence that God is good. And you have to have that if you're going to do what I'm saying today. Because, seriously, all that I'm saying today about what a woman should do is absolute craziness if there isn't a heaven and a hell. If you live and you die and you go into the ground and that's it, then there's no way you should stay with a guy like Peter's talking about. You should try to get out as quickly as you can. But the fact that there is a heaven and a hell changes everything. Because it means that guy who's not obeying God's word is going to suffer eternally, forever, if he's not converted. If your husband is not obeying the word, and he's not a Christian, at this point, that means he's going to hell. And you as a believer, you're never going to suffer ever again once you go to be with God. Never. And so, yeah, definitely. Definitely you have it hard if you're a woman living with an ungodly man. Definitely. I don't think there's anything much harder than that. But you know what? You have a future. You have a future. Whereas if he doesn't repent, he doesn't. His only future is God's eternal wrath. And you have to live a beautiful life, you have to find ways of remembering that, reminding yourself of that, and continually putting your confidence in God's faithfulness to his promises. Not simply in your husband being nice to you. You know, maybe if I cook dinner really nicely, then he'll actually be kind tonight. That can't be where your hope is ultimately. Your hope has to be in God. Because God always keeps his promises. The fact is, if you're a woman living with an ungodly man, you're living with a dead man. You're living with someone who doesn't have the capability of obeying God's word. He is spiritually dead. And so if you put your hope in a spiritually dead man, you're going to be disappointed time and time again. You say, why does my husband act like this? He's dead spiritually. If you're walking around with a blind man, he keeps tripping over stuff. You don't say, I wonder why this blind guy keeps tripping over stuff. He can't see. He can't see. And your husband can't see spiritually if he's not a Christian. And so if you put your hope in him, you are going to be disappointed. I guarantee that. But not if you put your hope in God. And that's what the holy women of old did. 6, obedience. What does a beautiful woman look like? Well, Peter explains submission in verse 6. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to make themselves look beautiful by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Which some men think is an excuse for treating their wife as one of their children, but it's not. It's not. Men, you shouldn't be worried about making your wives obey you. That's not your job. Your job is to focus on sacrificial and loving service. But wives, at the end of the day, there does need to be someone who leads your homes. And so, of course, there's a place for conversation. There's a place even for disagreeing. But if a decision is made, it's your responsibility not to undermine that decision or even to rebel against that decision, but to honor your husband's leadership unless he's asking you to do something God would not want you to do. 7, courage. And we're just flying through these, but I want to throw this one in here because some people might think Peter's saying, wives, you know what? Just sit over there, allow your husbands to walk all over you, and just cower in the corner. But really, what he's calling you to do is something heroic. Do you understand that? If I'm talking to a woman, listen to me now. If I'm talking to a woman who's married to an ungodly man, and I'm asking her all to do all this, I know I'm asking her to do something that is incredibly difficult for the good of her husband's soul. You hear about those, you know, men and women who go to be missionaries to Arab countries, like in Muslim countries, and you think, it must be so difficult to be a missionary to a Muslim country. What a hero. Well, that's the kind of hero Peter's asking Christian women to be. We're talking about aggressive submission, you might say. We're not saying, you're married to an ungodly man, just sit back and let all these bad things happen to you, and it's just terrible to be you. Instead, we're saying, Christian woman, step up. You have to be the hero. You have a mission field, and it's your husband. And you need to see yourself as called by God to be a living witness to him. Not so much through your words, not so much through your nagging, but through your transformed life. And to do that takes courage. That's how Peter describes a Christian woman, what she is to look like at the end of verse 6. Look at this. This is so cool. He says, you are Sarah's children if you do what's good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Which is awesome. Here's something that's frightening. But this woman has such trust in God that she doesn't even fear what's frightening. She's that courageous. And finally, perseverance. It's one thing to do this one time. Oh, honey, I love you. And then he's a jerk and you like blow up like a bomb. It's another for this to be your pattern of life. And that's what Peter's challenging you towards. This is to be something your husband sees in you as just a way of living. And man, I think this is so important in Africa, because with all these men who think they're Christians but aren't, ladies, some of you may be the only truly genuine Christian in their life. And so they desperately, whether they know it or not, they need you to show them the difference between someone who just goes to church and says certain words and someone who has truly been saved. That's part of what you're in that marriage for. And I know it's hard. And you're thinking, this is Pastor. He is not treating me the way he should. And he's not doing what he should as a husband. And I understand that. He's not a Christian. And it's all right to be disappointed that he's dead spiritually. Of course it's all right to be disappointed. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But you can't expect a blind man to be able to see what you see. You can't expect a dead man to act like someone who's alive. And so instead of focusing on him, you need to focus on the opportunity God has given you to live a beautiful, heroic life. Because that's what this is. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. As we think about women as a church, the role of women, we are absolutely 100% convinced that women are important. We believe God has a great plan for women. And we saw that in the way that Jesus related to women. A lot of people think, God has a great plan for women. How does that fit in with what the Bible says about submission? Because it seems like the opposite. And that's because they don't have a biblical view of submission. That's the point. They're thinking, submission is a woman not having a brain or not having desires. But that's not the biblical concept. This is a woman who is thinking. She's totally thinking. Only she's not just thinking, how do I get what I want? She's thinking, how can I glorify God? How can I put Jesus first? How can I walk in His footsteps? Because, you know, and this is what's so beautiful. What we're calling on Christian women to do. You know all this stuff I said today, women? What we're calling on you to do, to put your husband's interests above your own. To be willing to suffer for their spiritual good, even when they don't deserve it. To be willing to not be treated the way you should be, without fighting back. You know all of that stuff? That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for you. It's not surprising that the world has a problem with submission. They can't see how it's great. But as Christians, we follow a Savior who submitted to His Father's plan for His life. Christian women are the greatest leader in the history of the universe, lived His life in total submission to His Father. He was worthy of all honor and all praise. Yet even though the whole universe belonged to Him, He was willing to suffer and die to take the punishment for people who were way less deserving than Him. To be their substitute. Not ultimately because He got anything He needed out of it, but because of His love for the Father and because of His love for them. And so, ladies, we know, we hear you as a church. It's hard to be married to an ungodly man. And we want to be with you as a church. We want to support you because we believe you have an important role, powerful role to play. We know it's so, so difficult. But as a church, we want to be there for you. We want to protect you as much as we can protect you. We want to pray with you. We want to support you. And we want to point you to Jesus. Because Jesus knows what it's like to submit when it's difficult. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for those who don't deserve it. And Jesus was willing to do that because He loves you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these words, this message, and clarify. Lord, if there's anything confusing, please take away the things that might not be exactly what You intended. And Lord, just drive home the point and application of this text. And God, we pray, raise up heroic women in this church, Lord. And also godly men. May there be more godly men, Lord, who make it easy for women to be beautiful. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Well, I just want to give you a few moments. If anyone has a question or something that is challenging to them or something that you wrote down that you wanted a little more help understanding, let's just take a few minutes to take some questions and then we can close with prayer. But anybody have a question? Yeah, sure. Great. Are we just the microphone right here?
I would like to ask if a woman is unsaved and she marries an unsaved man in a marriage and then she gets born again and then she starts going to church on Sundays and then he decides that she should rather stay home on Sundays and cook for him and not go to church, what should she do? Should she stop going to church?
Okay, it's a great question. And it specifically goes back to that foundational principle that we submit to our husbands as to the Lord. So our first responsibility is to Jesus. So that's, if our husband ever asks us to disobey Jesus, then we actually have to find a way to respectfully do what Jesus wants. even if it's not exactly what our husband wants. And that's hard to respectfully disagree, especially with a man who sees any disagreeing as not respecting. So a wife has to maybe talk to some godly Christian women and say, how do I go about this? How would I handle this situation? Because it's a command God gives us that we are not to forsake the assembling together with believers. So we need to be part of the church body. We need to hear God's word on a regular basis. We need to have people, it's a responsibility to have people shepherd us. But a woman might have to get creative there. So she might need to talk with some of her friends that are ladies, and she might say, you know, do you have any ways, ideas about how I could maybe cook for my husband in the morning? You know, maybe come up with a way, talking with him, that she can continue to honor God by being a part of the church and still honoring his wishes. It's going to be difficult. It'll probably be a good thing for a lady to sit down with either godly women or leaders of the church and say, can you help me think this through? How I can be part of this church when my husband is forbidding me to leave? A great question. Yes, I know she is. Oh, wow. That was funny.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for the message, first of all. And I know most of the things that you said, it also applies to us men as well.
Sure.
And it's really true. And I just, my question is, we might not really as us being that point, but you might have people in the same situations who need help in terms of this. And I wanted to ask, when do you reach that point of saying, okay, maybe this is not the right man, or maybe this is not the right woman to live with?
Yeah. It's a great question. So obviously, at the end, when do you reach the point where you decide this is not the right man to live with, the right woman to live with? Obviously, God's word is our final authority. So we would have to go back to God's word and say, what does he say about marriage and what does he say about divorce? And so as we look at God's word, clearly he doesn't say, hey, you know what, you can just get divorced for any reason. You know, your husband is kind of like, has bad breath, or, you know, he's kind of a jerk, so you can get divorced. You know, God takes marriage very, 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 very seriously. And so, really, as you think about getting divorced, it's basically, imagine like a rock is on top of your arm, this huge boulder, just like a huge boulder that fell on your arm while you were out walking one day. And you can't move, and nobody's around. And all you have is one little knife in your pocket. You don't cut off your arm unless your only hope for survival is cutting off your arm. You're not just like walking around one day, you want to cut off your arm. No, it's going to be incredibly painful and difficult. The only way you would ever cut off your arm is, you know, it's the last resort. And the Bible only gives us a couple resorts, only a couple legitimate options for divorce. And one is when a man is sexually immoral and unrepentant and hard. And then, even then, you don't have to divorce a man for that. But certainly, as you sit down with your local church leaders, that would be a passage that they would want to look at and help. This kind of decision, if you're part of a church, you should be talking to your leadership of the church about it, and they should be taking you back to the Word of God, not just like, oh, you know, I think that maybe it's time. And you should go back to God's Word and say, what does God say about this? Because you're about to cut off your arm, so you better know that God says it's time. And so your leaders should take you back to what Jesus said about divorce. And then Paul also has something in 1 Corinthians where he talks about if you're married, you're a believer, you're married to an unbeliever, stay in that marriage because you sanctify him in a sense. The fact that you're there gives him a chance to know Jesus in a way that, so you don't just leave because it's a little bit, you know, difficult. You want to stay there for his soul. But if he leaves, Paul says, and we have to look at this text sitting down with, you know, this is a big thing, so it's not just like a quick thing, but we sit down and say, oh, if an unbeliever leaves, Paul says, well, at a certain point you let him leave. But in Africa, that's a little bit harder to figure out, because sometimes men go for like 3 years and they're like, hey, I didn't leave you. So that would be where you'd want to sit down with the leadership of your local church and try to think those kinds of things through.
I have a question.
Sure.
There's something you said earlier. You said it's unlawful. I think you said it's rebellious for a godly woman to marry an ungodly man. So I was asking, why is that?
Why is it sinful?
Yeah.
Because God says so.
Because I was wondering, I can be ungodly and marry someone who is godly. Don't you think she has the power to change me?
No.
Spiritually.
Oh.
Wow.
It's because you're dead. If you're ungodly, you are spiritually dead. So that's like, marrying a dead man and saying, you know what? Maybe I have the power to resurrect him. No, there's only one person who has the power to resurrect that dead body, and that's God. It's not a woman who gets a missionary, dates a man. Now, God can use that woman to obviously be his means of saving grace in that man's life, but God specifically says, don't get married to an ungodly person. So you don't disobey God to accomplish God's will. So you don't say, okay, I know God, you tell us, don't be unequally yoked, which is Paul's language in Corinthians. Don't yoke yourself to someone who is not a believer. I know you say don't do that, but I want to do that so I can do what you want. Now that's not right. So if you're thinking about missionary dating, don't. Missionary Lola, don't. We've got a few more questions.
And a godly woman wouldn't marry an ungodly
man. Yeah, another thing, the reality is a godly woman wouldn't knowingly marry an ungodly man. Because they wouldn't have anything to talk about. Because I love Jesus with all my heart, what do I want to talk about most of the time? Jesus. If I don't want to talk about Jesus most of the time, maybe I don't love Jesus that much. So what am I going to talk about? If I got married to an ungodly lady, what would I do? Talk about movies? Talk about how pretty she is all the time? That can last for a little while, but we got to actually have something that links our souls, And so if I'm really interested in this guy who's ungodly, or a girl that's ungodly, well, I'm married, so I'm just interested in one godly woman. But if somebody were interested in an ungodly person, then they should probably think, what's going wrong in my heart here?
I think he would be forced to continue in that line of thought. Because what I wanted to ask, since we have a lot of single ladies in our church, free of, having to do something like that and live like that, what word of advice would you give them before actually... not so that they do not find themselves in a situation where they will have to deal with an ungodly husband.
Sure. What advice would I give a lady so she doesn't have to deal with another? First thing, if you're a single lady, pursue becoming all of these character qualities that Peter described. Pursue knowing God. Pursue a deeper relationship with God. Pursue friendships with godly older women and become a real vital part of the church. Have relationships with people who give input into your life. So that would be first of all. And then second of all, have godly people that you ask for counsel. So that's part of why I'm there in my girl's life, right? It's part of why not everybody has a godly, or a dad that loves Jesus. So if you don't have a dad that loves Jesus or an uncle that loves Jesus to help you, maybe you should... That's part of why the church is there. So maybe you want to develop a relationship with a couple that you know is godly. And when you first start seeing I kind of like this guy, start talking to them. And don't just talk to them after the fact, but actually talk to them before things are getting serious. And the other thing is, honestly, single ladies, expect more from your men. Right? We don't want to be just he's a man, he breathes, and he has a nice car, so we can get married to him. If you're a single lady, look at what the Bible has to say about a godly man is, and pray that God will bring that kind of man into your life. Don't just be sitting on the taxi and some guy gives you his number and you're like, oh, that sounds kind of fun. No, look for somebody that's part of the church, part of a good biblical church. You know, if you're having to say to him, please come to church, please come to church, that's a sign he's probably not that godly, right? He's like, oh, I just got to make money all the time, I can't come to church. No, is he interested in the Bible? Then not just can he say Jesus' name like a million times, but like, does he ever speak about truth? Okay, go on. Abby.
Can I just put two questions quickly? One, how come it seems like it's so much more likely for, like, a Christian woman to marry an unsaved man? I don't know anybody that's the other way around on that too. How do you transition from having like so much freedom as a single person to being married? That's a little bit weird about that.
Well, the first question, why are there more women who are saved ungodly? Obviously it does seem to be an issue because Peter writes 6 verses to women and 1 verse to men. And the reason he did it that way, most likely, is because he just knew. One, there were a lot more women who were in this situation than there were men. And then two, it was more complicated for women because men in that culture already were like the leaders. So if they became a Christian and their wife wasn't, it wasn't really all that hard, except they had to change their attitude towards leadership and live with them in a kind way. But why is that true? I don't know exactly why that's true. Except God in His grace has saved a lot of women. And then as a single person, just know if you're single for a long time, whether you're a man or a woman, it's easy to be selfish. Because your whole life as a single person, it's tempting to be able to, sort of, as a man or a woman, you're able to be in control of a lot of things. And so it's easy to become a fairly selfish person the longer that you're single. And so you do the things that you need to do to fight against selfishness on a daily basis and look out for the interests of others. It's really, what is submission about? Considering the interests of others above your own. And so what you try to do is develop a pattern of thinking about other people's interests above your own and having ears that are open to hearing what other people might need or looking out for their good. And then having friends who are able to say to you, hey, whoa, you know, say, being a little selfish. And it's good to live with people as well, because it forces you to be unselfish. Okay, last question here, Mustafa.
Okay, I just want to find out the meaning of submission in a practical way. And the example I'd like to give is, I'm a Christian man, and then I'm meeting a Christian lady who's waiting. Maybe she's a CEO of a company or something like that. Then we got married. Then I reached to a point where I have to say that she had to quit a job because I want us to homeschool our children. So what does submission mean? Does that mean that she had to quit a job and sit at home and homeschool our children?
It's a great question, and you're leaving us with something that probably make everybody upset. So that's a good thing. End of the day. First of all, we talked about the wife's role a lot today, but that's just because we were talking about women. You know, we're in a text. We started thinking about what the women have, what's their responsibility, what's their role. We should and could spend a long time talking about the husband's role. So I wasn't really fair today, ladies. We should talk a long time, and we will when we come to those texts. Don't worry. Be as super hard on the men, because you know what Jesus says is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? By dying for the church. So the husband's job is to be so, see, that's why it shouldn't be that hard to submit. I mean, submission in a Christian family shouldn't be like this huge thing, because the husband should be so serious about his wife's interests that he's even willing to suffer for her good. So it's not just a matter of the husband being like, faster, you know, faster woman. And if you're like that as a man, you really need to repent. That's not the kind of leadership that... Your job is not to make your wife submissive either. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, make your wife submit. It actually says, wives, choose to submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. You have a responsibility to submit to your husband. So certainly, a Christian husband would need to be wise in the way that he approaches his wife about that subject. She's the goal of the husband is not simply to steal all of his wife's gifts and make it, you know, so she just is not thriving. His goal is to enable her to use her gifts for the glory of God, the good of their family, and the good of the church. And so, yeah, there may be a time where it's not good for the family for a woman to be the CEO of a company. They have children at home, and it's just not going to be advantageous for the family. But if the wife is so serious about being a CEO that she's not willing to listen to her husband's direction, that's something that needs to be talked about. He needs to do it in the right way. He needs to approach her in the right way. But at the end of the day, submission does mean something. And so Peter, he actually even says, even if it's an ungodly guy, you have to submit. So submission means line yourself up under your husband's authority. So there's a lot of talk about how the husband should do that, whether he should do that, the way he should do that. But at the end of the day, if he does decide this is what's right for the family, then it is the wife's responsibility to honor God by lining herself up under her husband's authority. And pick up her cross, really, you know. And a cross is a cross. It may be painful. And we hope the husband would do it in the right way. All right. Well, let's pray for the women and pray for us men, that we don't make it hard to submit. It's not like we want to be the kind of men who say, ah, my wife really has struggled with submission because she's married to me. We want to make it so our wife is saying, ha, I need to submit to this guy. This guy I need to submit to. So let's pray for us that we're not selfish jerks, and pray for our women to be heroes, and pray for the single ladies to find godly men and turn themselves to make God's will, or just to live for Christ in the calling that He's given them. Let's pray. Lord, please help us obey Your word even when it's hard, and also know how to apply Your word in sticky, difficult situations. We didn't want to make it sound today, Lord, like everything's just easy all the time. But we want to do what You say, even when it's not exactly what we want at that moment. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.